going to ask Brother Kyle to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our most gracious and righteous Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day and the opportunity to come together to study your word. We're grateful for this Lord's Day morning and the assembly that meets here, and we pray you'll bless all that comes our way this morning. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for your word and the opportunity that we have to study this lesson on the book of Matthew. We're thankful, Father, for the advent of the gospel in the world at the time that the writer in this book came before. We're thankful, Father, for the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And we pray, Father, that we might seek to understand it at every turn and in every way, that we might hold it in the highest honor of the words that came from God. We're grateful for this writer and for the inspiration that he reveals unto us about the kingdom of heaven and about our Lord. We pray you'll bless our teacher as he endeavors to teach us the things that we can find in this book. And we pray that you'll bless all that meet in this assembly this morning, and that you'll keep evil away from us and continue to love us, for we ask in the name of the Savior. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we've got some workbooks on Matthew that, because somebody shut down the road, I wasn't able to get here and get out in time, but some of the guys are passing those out so that you can have that. We're going to be in Matthew. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 1, and we're going to do some work today introducing the class and the book, and I'll tell you a little bit about what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. This is a challenge because Matthew is a longer book. It's 28 chapters, and we have in total 12 classes. So next week, Andy Cantrell is going to be here preaching in our meeting, and so we will not have class next week. So we'll have the other 11 after that. So we're going to have a certain way we need to do this because of that, and I want to kind of work through with you what that's going to look like for this quarter. Let everybody get everything passed out. So the first page in your book should be a syllabus. Randy, can I see one of those? And in the syllabus, you'll see we're going to have one main idea for each week. So that's the box where it's a description. So today is God with us is the main idea in Matthew 1 and 2. And then at the end, you're going to see text. I am trying to emphasize this very strongly. You won't get much out of this class if you don't read the text before you come. I know that more than likely a lot of us are very familiar with Matthew. Don't let that stop you from reading it again. And if you're not familiar with Matthew, I don't want you to come expecting us to read all the way through it. We just can't do that. So the goal is so that you read through, have some comprehension. If you have questions, you can ask questions in the class, or you can ask me between class during the week. Happy to answer any questions about the text, especially there will be some bits that might be confusing, and I'm sure if there are multiple questions, you know, that'll be something that we need to address in the class. You need to read, and I'm going to expect you to read, and it's going to be harder for you to follow what's going on in the class if you haven't read. This is not a huge burden of reading. You can see it's usually two or maybe three chapters a week to read. So, you know, you just split that up, and you're usually reading less than a chapter a day, which should probably take you maybe 10 minutes or so. So it's not a huge burden, but I would highly recommend that. Now, to help with that, I want to talk a little about our style. So you just turn the page to the first class lesson, and you'll see what I've done is I've given you some text questions. That's at the top. Usually there's four. Sometimes there's as many as seven when we have a lot of text. Then there's personal questions. Personal questions are questions for you to think about. These are not questions that we're likely to discuss in class because they're intended to be personal, okay? So, for example, one of the questions here on class one is, how might you have responded if you were in Joseph's shoes? So here you've got Joseph. You find out your wife is pregnant, and you know it's not your baby. And the text talks about how Joseph was a just man, and so he wanted to put her away or divorce her secretly or privately, which was not something that the law prescribed. It was something that was his choice. And so I'm just asking the question, think about if you were in that position, what would you do? Because I think that's something that we kind of slide by in the text because it's sort of an incidental detail in the text. So personal questions are intended for you to think and chew on what you're reading. I would like to ask that you look at the text questions and look at the personal questions and think about those things leading up to the class. Sometimes we will go over some of the text questions. In fact, you'll see today, because of course nobody had the book before today, so you guys are not slackers for not doing the questions yet, but we'll go over some of them in class, and you'll kind of see the goal of the text questions is just to get you into the text and thinking about what might this mean, and maybe even collecting some details that you might not have noticed that go together in the text. The discussion questions at the bottom are usually three or four questions that are the most significant and difficult parts of the text that we really want to get into. Sometimes we'll be able to discuss those in class. I hope we can. You might sketch out what you think, but I also think it's something, if you've done the reading and you've done the other thinking, that you'll be ready for the discussion when you come. So I've also put a page in each class that is just for notes, so that while you're here, there are things that I'm going to talk about that are not in the book, because I didn't put everything we're going to say in the book, but you'll have a guide to preparing yourself for the class. So the way I want to teach this class, I was thinking about this, and I've thought about it a lot. There are just so many different ways to teach a book and ways to emphasize things. Like, we could do the kind of teaching where we're just noticing what's actually here. And if we did that, it would take all 45 minutes every week. What's in the text? What's in the text? What's in the text? But then we would not have any thought about, what does that mean? How do we understand it? There would be no discussion. It would just be, we've covered what's in the text. We could teach the class from a, let's talk about things you may not have noticed, okay, which is sort of a fun way to do things for some people. Other people don't find that fun. But we could do that, but that would take all our time too, and we could come out of that with new perspectives on Matthew, but maybe we miss some other things in terms of application and discussion. We could really focus on application, where we say, what does this mean for us? But if you do that, then you kind of miss the what's actually in the text. You get my point. Or we could just do where we say, hey, let's just discuss, okay, which is great, but then we're not always anchored in the text, and sometimes our comments don't come from the text. It's just kind of, what do you think? What's on your mind today? So discussion is not always a good goal in its own right. So I thought a lot about this. How do we do this in a way that's effective? And this is what my goal is for this morning and for the rest of the class. I want us to have a deeper understanding of the book of Matthew, and I want us to have some personal engagement and challenge from the book. That's what I want. So my goal is that we come to a certain level of familiarity that's probably already there for a lot of us, maybe not all of us, but probably a lot of us are already familiar with what's in the book, but a little bit deeper, where we're thinking more deeply about what's here, why it matters, and then we're also thinking about ourselves, because you will find challenge in this gospel if you're thinking on a little bit deeper level. And I want to push us toward that a little bit. That's the reason for the questions, and that's the reason I'm going to teach the way I'm going to teach, so that we get something out of it that is personal and challenging. So we can operate on this. This is kind of the way I think about it. A lot of people just talk about a gospel like Matthew and say, this is about Jesus. These are the things Jesus did. The end. And that's what a gospel is. And on one level, that's true. You know, that is what a gospel is. But I think we know that the gospel tells us what Jesus did. I think we're already there. I don't think that's new ground. So I'm hoping for something a little deeper, and I'm hoping to get us thinking a little more as we go through the class. Okay, I've already mentioned this. I am expecting this. I'm going to work as if you guys are going to do the prior reading. And I am okay with silence when I ask questions. And everybody's saying, I don't know, I'm okay with that. But I hope it's not because we haven't done the reading or the question work, and this is the first time we thought about Matthew since last Sunday when we said, oh yeah, I need to do the reading for next week. Okay, questions, thoughts about kind of our goals? Okay, let's talk about Matthew then. My goal is to cover Matthew 1 and 2 this morning. Matthew 1 and 2 are, I know you guys haven't read it. I know you haven't had a chance to read it. I don't think that anything that we're going to talk about this morning is going to require that kind of deeper thinking. But I want to give you kind of a layout of the book and then some themes that we're going to notice as we go through the book. And then we'll get into Matthew 1 and 2. Okay, so structure of Matthew. I know this is all kind of jammed together. The way Matthew works is different from the other Gospels in that Matthew structures his material in a certain way. Usually, it's that you see these five parts in the middle, and most different commentators and scholars see the same pattern. But you have, it's a notable thing where there's a lot of narrative and then a large block of Jesus speaking. And so each of these five sections have their own narrative part, and then they end with a block of Jesus speaking and then sort of a transition statement. So that's not true of the first two chapters. The first two chapters are just stories about Jesus as a child or about his birth. And the last three chapters, 26 to 28, are not in that same format. So they are just the story of Jesus suffering and his resurrection and then the Great Commission. But this first section, section 1, starts in chapter 3 with John the Baptist. And so you go through all the things that John the Baptist and Jesus do, and then you have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, a large block of Jesus speaking. And then part 2, you've got the stories of Jesus healing, and then it's sort of crowned by Jesus sending out the limited commission, sending out the disciples to go preach to the lost sheep of Israel. And then chapter 11, same thing, lots of stories, interaction with people, and then you've got all of chapter 13, which is the kingdom parable discourse. Part 4, you've got chapter 14 through 18 are a lot of just various things Jesus is doing. You've got important things there like feeding 5,000 and transfiguration, that kind of thing. But you have chapter 18, which is a large block of Jesus speaking, and it's I call it community rules. It's something about how the church is going to interact, and especially about sin in the church, how we deal with each other, forgiveness, that sort of thing. And then this is a long one. You can see from 19 to 26, there's a lot of story here, narrative, but as Jesus goes through, starting in chapter 23, he starts speaking, and he doesn't really stop. There's this small thing in the beginning of chapter 24 where they call his attention to the temple, and then he starts speaking again about the temple and about the coming of the Son of Man, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 25. If you look at it, it's a huge block of just Jesus speaking. So you have the Pharisees' coming judgment discourse. So what you see in that, what I want you to see, is that Matthew is trying to highlight Jesus as a teacher. So we get all the facts about what happened, but we also get this extended time where we're listening, almost as if we are sitting at Jesus' feet, and we're not really asking questions, we're just listening. And he has some things to say, and they're important, and we're going to get a good feel for what he wants to teach us, where he wants to go. So that's the style of Matthew. Now, Matthew is has often been considered more of a Jewish gospel, and we'll talk more about why that is in a moment. But this really hearkens to me to the rabbi-disciple dynamic. Here is a Jewish rabbi, and traditionally he would call disciples to himself. They would study under him. They would literally sit at his feet, and he would teach them, and then they would become more and more like him. They would be able to reiterate his ways of thinking, and they would, when they fully graduated, so to speak, they would reason like the rabbi. And in the same way, we sit at Jesus' feet in these different settings, and we hear his thoughts, and we become more and more like him. Okay, themes I want you to notice. Oh, man, I didn't want these to all come up as one big block, but that's what I get for being my own PowerPoint guy, I guess. Okay, so themes in Matthew. Jesus as fulfillment of prophecy. You will notice this if you start taking note. It is everywhere. In fact, we'll notice that today in chapters 1 and 2. It is everywhere. Everything that's happening fulfills something. And Matthew wants to call our attention to that. This is important for a couple of reasons. I'm going to talk about down here the church as the continuation and fulfillment of Jewish scriptures. But what we're seeing here is Matthew is saying this is not some new thing. It is instead a new way that fulfills the old thing. So it's connected intimately to the Old Testament. Everything Jesus does, where he's born, where he comes from, the things that he says, the things that happen around him, the words people use as they describe him, it all fulfills. It all fulfills. Even the way he's betrayed fulfills. Even the way he dies fulfills prophecy. Everything fulfills prophecy. So Matthew doesn't want us to miss that. But what that means is we very often get a feeling like we're reading the Old Testament again. And he has taken these Old Testament passages and sort of shown this is what he's doing, this is what Jesus, why Jesus is important. Jesus is God with us. We're going to talk about that this morning. One of the notable features of Matthew is that the book begins in chapter 1 with Joseph being told his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the book ends with Jesus saying, sending the disciples out on the Great Commission, and he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God with us, I'm with you. Okay? That in some way, Jesus' incarnation means God has come close to man. He is here with us. He is a human in a way that he was not before. And then, even when he's not here in physical form, he is still with us in a unique way, even as we do the work of spreading the gospel to the world. So this is a new way in which God is showing his favor. God with us is a reference to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, this is a child born, Emmanuel, in Isaiah 7, who is going to be an indicator of God's favor. So in the same way, when God draws near to us, it's showing that God is pleased with us and God wants to help us. Okay, another theme in Matthew is the rejection of Israel, meaning Israel rejecting Jesus, by the way. I don't mean God's rejection of Israel, although that's present. I mean Israel's rejection of Jesus and then how God uses that to include the Gentiles. That's a theme that's developed more in other places in the New Testament, like the book of Acts. It's sort of implicit in Paul's reasoning when Paul writes Romans, and he says it is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that there is a natural order in which God would appeal first to his covenant people, and then because of their rejection, and that's especially true in Matthew where he highlights the rejection, then he's going to go to the Gentiles. So you see little glimpses of this in Matthew, like in Matthew 8, where he highlights the centurion's faith, and then he says there are going to be lots of people that come from east and west and sit down at table in the kingdom of God with the prophets, but you will be cast out. Or he'll tell the story of the vine dressers who sees the workers who have come to get the fruit and they kill them and then they say, well, here comes the sun, let's kill him. And then God says, well, what's going to happen to those vine dressers? God's going to come, well, the owner is going to come and kill them and give the vineyard to others. So you have this idea, the rejection of Israel then leads to the inclusion of the Gentiles. And there is that tension in the text. Sometimes in Matthew, Jesus is going to say, like in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And sometimes there's going to be this focus on Israel, like when the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 says, come heal my daughter. And Jesus says, no, I was not sent except to Israel. But then there are these other places where he says, there are going to be others that come in. And the Gentiles are going to have the opportunity to bear, because they bear the fruits of the kingdom, they're going to have opportunity to have the kingdom. So you have that tension in Matthew that God is appealing to his people, they're rejecting, and so God is going to have more that he does as a result of that. And a part of that, I believe, factors into the judgment on the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, where he is going to say, your house is left to you desolate. Because of this rejection, all the blood of all the prophets is going to come down on this generation. Okay, but we'll talk about that more when we get to Matthew 24, which you know, it'll be a couple of months here. Jesus as teacher and interpreter of Torah. So this is true in all the Gospels, that Jesus teaches and talks about the law in a new and unique way, but it's a really highlight, in Matthew. In Matthew, they come to Jesus and say, is it lawful? Is it lawful to do this? Is it lawful to do that? And Jesus answers all their questions. Sometimes in Matthew especially, Jesus will say, haven't you read what was said to you? Haven't you read? And I love that question because it would be a little bit insulting to them, right? These are people that spent their whole lives reading the law. They know the law backward and forward. And he is saying, but maybe you missed something here. In Matthew, he's going to say, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then later on, he says, by the way, you didn't do your homework. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. That's in Matthew 9 and then again in Matthew 12. So Jesus is saying, the Torah is there, you know it, but you don't understand it, and you're not applying it rightly. Jesus knows how to apply it rightly. They'll come to him with questions about divorce. They'll come to him with questions about taxes. And Jesus, just like he does in other Gospels, he answers those questions, but he takes them back to law and especially to God's intent in law. But Matthew really stands above on this because of the section in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And very often he is quoting Torah when he says that. You've heard this was said, but I say to you, okay, which is a bold statement. If I got up and said, I know the Bible says this, but I tell you, then you should say, Jacob, get out of the pulpit. Okay, you don't have the right to correct the understanding and even the words of Torah. But Jesus he's the one who teaches with authority. And he says, you're missing it. When you think this is what the intent of God is, let me tell you what the Torah really means. And so he interprets Torah in a new way. the church's continuation and fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, I really want you to see that Matthew wants to tie everything together. He wants the Old Testament and New Testament to work together. The story of Jesus is continuing the story of Israel, and this is sort of the next step in which God has come to fulfill this promise that he would be with us and all the prophecies that he laid down about the Messiah. Now Jesus has come, and all of this is coming to fruition, and then there's going to be this next phase, which Matthew shows Jesus talking about. On this rock I will build my church. So now the church is going to continue that story. They're going to be the Israel that God intended them to be, and in doing so, they fulfilled Jewish scripture. We'll talk more about that as we go along. Especially, I say this at the bottom, the church has a mission because the book closes with sort of this last marching orders where he says, go and make disciples of all nations. So this is sort of now the church goes out. It's different from Israel. Israel was not an evangelistic culture prior to this. And yet Matthew is saying, because of what God has done, and now he has this new people, they have a goal. And so Jesus sets our mission. Before he said, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. So you hear the difference. Now Jesus is saying, go and do that. All right, the other thing is judgment and reward. You just can't miss this language. It's in almost every discourse section. There's something about Jesus coming in judgment, or the Son of Man returning in judgment, or at the end of the age in the parable stories, there's going to be judgment. But there's always some note of judgment, and along with that is a note of reward. So it is keeping the end in view, that there is a God who's keeping score. He knows what we're doing and not doing, and there'll be a point where God is going to reward us based on what we do. All right, so that's what I want to say in terms of introduction. I want to talk to you for a minute. Let's look in Matthew 1 and 2. Just briefly, you got four major sections in Matthew 1 and 2. You have a long section to open the book that is a genealogy. Probably you're not going to open an exciting book in 2022 with a genealogy, right? Okay, I think you don't. That's not going to sell books these days. You open it up and you say, "I think I'll get a different book." Matthew opens with a genealogy, so you've got that. Then you have the latter part of chapter 1, which describes the virgin birth and Joseph's decision he has to make. Chapter 2, you have the wise men coming to honor Jesus. And then you have stories about what Jesus and his family do, going down to Egypt, coming back, and then eventually settling in Nazareth. So there's not a lot here that I think is earth-shattering, groundbreaking. It is really just stories of this early period in Jesus' life. I think I can ask these questions from y'all cold, so I'm just going to try it. What's notable about Matthew's account of Jesus' genealogy? This is in the text question section in your book, by the way. You find anything notable? The women. All right. What women do we have? Tamar? Rahab? Ruth? Bathsheba? One more. Mary. Okay. So, what's notable about Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba? Okay, several of them are not Jewish. Okay. Not great representative. Now, Ruth was a good woman, not a Jew. Rahab, formerly a prostitute. Of course, saved by faith. So, I mean, there's a good story there. What about Tamar? Now, she has to seduce Judah. Kind of an ugly story, right? And then she basically, I mean, Judah kind of acts not great. Nobody's a real winner in the story. And so we got that in Jesus' genealogy. By the way, you're introducing somebody. Are you going to lead with that? Kind of like one of those stories you think, you hope nobody asks about in your family's history, right? Of course, Bathsheba, similar thing, where you have a scandal that produces a child. And then, of course, afterward, Solomon is born to her. In fact, it's even notable to me that in the text in verse 6, Matthew says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Doesn't name her, but he does say she was somebody else's wife. So I don't know that he shies away from the scandal, because you notice in the way these genealogies are laid out, very often you don't have to mention the wife. Like in these, it just says the father of, the father of, the father of. He could just slide right by that, but he seems to highlight that. That's notable. Anything else you find notable about genealogy here? Starts with David. Okay, so you start with Abraham, and then so look at verse 1, book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. You can tell where he's going. He wants us to see he's connected to these vital figures, one of them king, and one of them this great father of faith. Aaron?
So the first is, when Luke does the similar genealogy, he goes all the way back to God. Adam, the son of God.
Right.
This one is actually a patrilineal genealogy, because he goes to Joseph, but then he notes that Jesus wasn't actually the son of Joseph.
Right.
And depending on the translation, he'll say supposedly the son of Joseph, or Joseph, Jacob, father Joseph, the husband of Mary,
right,
who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So he comes right out and says, you know, whichever way you look at it, the matrilineal or the patrilineal lineage, they both go back to Judah, which is an important sticking point for the fulfillment of prophecy.
Right.
And a lot of these particular lineage notes are specifically mentioned to point back to promises that were fulfilled.
Yep. Several of them are. I think, you know, there's some question and debate over how Luke and Matthew harmonize and that sort of thing. I don't want to get into that this morning. But I do think that it's notable in verse 16, you've got all these father of, father of, father of, father of, and then in verse 16, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. That's the way the ESV renders it. There's something there that says, you know, he was his father, kind of, you know, in a way, but not in the same way as these others. Miss Peggy, do you have something? He got it? Okay, all right.
Given by God.
Right. You got the mic just in time to finish, right? Tyler, you're doing good work. So Yes, it's a fulfillment of that prophecy to Abraham. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So you notice the numbers, 14s? You've got, he specifies it in 17, from Abraham to David, 14 generations, David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. This is what you might call stylized, where genealogies are this way. By the way, nobody asked me for this, just side note. Genealogies are not dependable in the sense of we know that this leads to this leads to this. The way we would count on a genealogy, everybody, you know, right in line. They played with genealogies. You could skip people in a genealogy. You could just say somebody's grandson or great-grandson and just skip right through all the intervening. If they're not important, or maybe you don't know them, you just kind of jump over them. And you see that in Matthew. It's not 14, but he makes it 14 because he has a point to make. And the point is, I could give you all the different names, but he goes back to these important figures, and you need to know that that fulfills the promises that God was going to bring a child of David and give the throne to David, and of the throne of David there would be no end, and Jesus can fulfill that. So I want you to notice verse 1, by the way, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ means what? The anointed one, Messiah. Okay, he is the one. That's a big claim. It's a first verse of the book. And Matthew says, here's the genealogy of Jesus Messiah. He is king. And he comes from the kingly line. So you see all the kings. Verse 6 and 7, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah. These are the kings. These are the kings. And Jesus is one of the children of the kings. So he is going to be king. Okay, how many prophecies does Matthew say are fulfilled in this section? I'll give you a second. Matthew 1 and 2. I'll give you a second. See how many you come up with. All right, who's got one so far? Give me one. Slaughter of the Children, chapter 2 and 17. Okay? I can't hear. Virgin birth. Okay, so chapter 1 and verse 22, 23. Virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Call his name Emmanuel. Okay, it's 2. Where he was born in Bethlehem. Okay, so it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and then he's quoted in verse 5 and 6 that that's where the ruler would come from. Okay, that's 3. Yeah, we got the children. Somebody said that already. John the Baptist. We're not there yet. That's chapter 3. Yeah. Let's. Of which promise? To Abraham. Okay. Okay. Mike? Okay, yeah, that's one that's kind of a head-scratcher at chapter 2 and verse 23. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, chapter 2 and verse 15. So Jesus is going to come out of Egypt. And he says, let me explain how that was fulfilled, because they lived in Egypt for a little while. Okay?
There's an implied prophecy that the wise men were looking for.
Mm-hmm. So it's not, he doesn't overtly quote anything. He doesn't say this fulfilled blank, but there is the, especially I'm thinking of Isaiah, the seeking of the Gentiles. Okay, you guys got the ones I got. I got 5 total in this section. This is one where if you play the what prophecies are fulfilled game, you will keep going and going and going. Because I want to draw your attention to the ones Matthew says, hey, look. Everybody look. Something's happening here. That's what God said would happen. And hey, there's a cricket. Kind of distracting. If you play that game, though, and you say, well, what else might be here? Like the prophecies about the Messiah, about the seed of Abraham, those are all working out here, too. Matthew wants us to see this is what's happening. Let me ask this question. How many angel appearances are there in this section? Just chapters 1 and 2. Everybody says three? All right, what do we got? Chapter 120, appearing to Joseph. You notice it's in a dream. That'll be important for what I'm going to say in a minute, okay? 2:13. You have, they're departing to go to Egypt, so he's not safe, so leave. And again, it's an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. And 2:19, okay, when they're going back, rise, take the child, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. I think there might be five in this section. Does anybody know the other two? Oh, that's good work. Well, they like to hop around. Other two? All right, so it says in 2:22, being warned in a dream, basically not to go to Judea, Bethlehem area, but to go up north, okay? So warned in a dream how? Maybe if we've been warned in a dream by angels three times in this section, I'm not surprised if that's another angel thing, okay? I think there's one more. The wise men are warned in a dream, okay? In chapter 2 and verse 12. Wonder if that's not an angel too. So I say three, maybe five. Why does that matter? I don't just want to play Bible trivia with you and say how many angel appearances are. Why does that matter? Yeah, God's doing something. And he is arranging things. Because things need to, for one, Joseph needs to be there. He wants Joseph there. So he's going to talk to Joseph and convince him not to divorce Mary. For one, he wants his son to go to be safe and be saved in a certain place and then to live in a certain place. He's got a plan that he's fulfilling, and so he is sort of maneuvering to make sure this all works. It reminds me of Acts chapter 10, where God wants Peter to go to Cornelius' house. And so how does he do it? He's got a vision, and the Spirit speaks to him, and an angel appears to Cornelius. And then the Holy Spirit comes on them while they're there. And it's just all this divine activity because God wants this to work a certain way. And he is going to maneuver it so that it comes about the way he wants it to come about. And when you see Matthew saying, look, all the prophecies are being fulfilled, you see, ah, God is doing this because it needs to be done in a certain way. Okay, one more question here. How might the story of the wise men foreshadow the gospel going to the Gentiles? Just want you to think about that. You got people, and we don't know anything about these guys. We don't know where they're coming from. Most people assume it's like a Babylon thing from other sources that we know about these the Magi. But basically, they just appear and disappear. And the only thing they're here to do, somehow they have watched in the sky, and they have seen a star that has convinced them that there is a king of the Jews who has been born. I don't know about you, I like looking at the stars, but I don't see things like that. Kings being born in Jerusalem. So something is impressive here. I just want you to notice that Matthew is saying at the very beginning, there might be something God's doing in other areas besides just Israel, and that God is willing to accept the worship and the interest of these foreign peoples too. Because, as I said, later on, the gospel is going to go into all the world at the end of the book. So here maybe there's the beginnings of that sort of thing. Maybe here are some prime candidates for when that gospel is complete. They already think there's a king who's been born, which means they're doing a lot better than a lot of people in Israel. And later on, maybe they're going to be a part of that, preach the gospel in all the world. Okay, so a couple of questions that I just want us to think through for a minute. And maybe have a little discussion. Let's look in chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, why is it significant that Jesus is called God with us? Why is that a big deal? All right. Speaks to the incarnation of Jesus. He's not just a regular guy. That is a major thread in the Old Testament. God wants to dwell among his people. Remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Remember the tabernacle, which was the place where the people could meet with God. It was the tabernacle of meeting. And remember, there are times when God says he won't be with them. And Aaron brought up, there's the vision Ezekiel has. At one point, it's Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And then at the end, he prophesies someday he'll come back. But there is this idea that God won't live among a wicked people. And so you have that tension constantly in the Old Testament. Can God live with his people or not? Is God fed up with them or not? I don't want you to sacrifice anymore. I'm not paying attention to your offerings. I'm out of here. Here, God is not just saying, you clean your act up enough and I'll come back. He is already here among us in the form of a person. And so there is something powerful about that. God is visiting and redeeming his people. He is here to save. Now, it's interesting to me that they don't name the child Emmanuel. Because that's what it says, or at least that's what the prophecy is. But they're told to call his name Jesus, which means? Jesus is a savior. And so you have this combination where one name, and this is the way names work in the Bible and in the ancient world. One name is the name you call him, which has a significance. He is Savior. And one name is sort of a nickname, is sort of a descriptor. He is also not only Savior, but Savior because he is God with us. Now, God with us also implies, as Jim pointed out, this is not a regular guy. Because we would hesitate to say that about another person. We might say a person in some way is working for God, working with God. He is a blessing from God. But to say a person is God with us is beyond the pale. So, I mean, as soon as we're introduced to Jesus, we're introduced to him as he is a great king from the line of Abraham and David. He is the Messiah. He is born of a virgin. And now he is God with us. So Matthew doesn't want you to miss it and think that anything you're going to read means he's just a rabbi, just an interesting teacher. He is instead God with us, a way God is fulfilling all his promises to bless his people and to save them. And so the salvation that is going to come through Jesus is a fulfillment of all those things God had always said he would do. Okay, why does Matthew take pains to show us the fulfillment of prophecy here? Do some of these fulfillments seem like a stretch to you? Is everybody hesitant to say that? I'll give you mine. 2:23. I don't know what to do with that. 2:23. In fact, in my version, the ESV, it says, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And when I grew up reading the New King James, and New King James would put that in quotes, the problem is there's no prophecy that we know of in the Old Testament that says that. So what does he say? You know, and so there are, so mine doesn't even have a quotation. It just says that he would be called a Nazarene. So some people have talked about that as, you know, because Nazareth was so despised, which we know from other gospels, that it's, he's really just saying the fulfillment of the idea that this would be a great figure who is not appreciated in the same way that Jesus is denigrated because he's, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't know. It does seem like, that's a little bit of a stretch. Then you have in verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. When Hosea makes that prophecy or that quotation, he's talking about the Exodus. I called my people, Israel, out of Egypt. So it's possible that instead of this just being a surface thing, you know, these are the details about where Jesus would go, where the Messiah would go. It's possible that we're doing something a little deeper here, that Matthew is saying, just like Israel comes out of Egypt, so Jesus is sort of reenacting that. And Jesus is sort of the new perfect form that Israel should have been. He's going to be the one that actually follows God when Israel should have. He's going to be the one that goes out in the wilderness and is tempted, just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness. And yet Jesus doesn't sin, even though Israel did. Remember the wanderings in the wilderness where Israel over and over again stumbled? Jesus won't stumble. And Jesus is going to be the one to come and fulfill the purpose of the law and outreach not only to the people but to the world the way Israel should have. Maybe there's something deeper here, but I think sometimes when we see these prophecies fulfilled, we work on a very surface level and assume, okay, this has to be about a specific detail where there might be more involved. I think we sell Matthew short